So our study is picking up again in Revelation, the 10th chapter. We're toward the end of the closing features of it. But we can reread it. It reads fast. And Sister Alice, could you read verses 1 through 6? And Ruth, could you then read 7 through 11, please?
And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be no time no longer.
But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.
All right. Thank you. The last week and the week before, as we've been discussing this chapter, we want to reiterate that we're in the period of the sixth trumpet sounding, the period from 1517 with the beginning of the Reformation down through to basically 1873 when the seventh trumpet would sound in 1874. Four and onward. And we discussed how there were these two separate parenthetical thoughts included in the chapter. The one was regarding the seven thunders, which we discussed, and the one regarding verse 7, which is pointing forward to the event, part of the events of the seventh trumpet period. The divine plan of the ages been mysterious, was now would then be complete, 1874 onward, as it were, completely revealed, and that during that same time the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the 144,000 body members to Christ would also be completed during the seventh trumpet period. But we had talked about our the connections to Daniel, the 12th chapter, the connections of the time periods, the connection that the little book open would represent the book of Daniel, and particularly the understandings of the time features, our expression, the time no more. In other words, the time would be fulfilled. The 1260 days or years at first, ending in 1799, the time of the end, And then the understanding of all of this started to unfold more, particularly in 1829, the end of the 1290 days, in which it was prophesied in Daniel that the wise, clothed in white, would understand, that is, the spirit begotten in the right heart condition, would be given a understanding regarding the book of Daniel and its time prophecies, which would then prepare the way for those who would live a little further along until 1874 and thereon, when this mystery would be complete, when the fullness of understanding would be available, because our Lord Jesus was sent back by the Heavenly Father to claim that which was his own, the purchased possession, and begin the process of gathering the final members of the wheat, resurrecting the sleeping saints, as it were, and then completing the harvest work, gathering the bride, restoring natural Israel to their homeland, fulfilling their promises, the end of their long period of disfavor, the increasing knowledge and the running to and fro, which would all contribute to the enlightenment of the world, both for good and for bad, as it were, and then the condemnation and judgment upon the nominal church systems for misrepresenting God and his truth and his character, misrepresenting Jesus, and actually hindering the completion of the bride such time. That condemnation was foretold. And then the ending of the Gentile times and the process of eviction. All things taking place after 1874 during the seventh trumpet period. But it took the end of time. It took the reaching 1799 and the breaking of the power of papacy to openly persecute, which Napoleon accomplished. It took the enlightenment of the Bibles becoming more available. It took the ability of the Lord to grant insight to those who were searching the Bible, the wise clothed in white, to give them understanding of these things, all in preparation for our Lord's return. And yet, as we've often stated, it was a mere 75 years from 1799 to basically 1874. And we know in the scheme of things, that's a relatively short period of time for so much to have taken place. And then it got us down to, we were talking about the voice, verse 8, chapter 10, verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again. And we had a nice discussion on that and the various times that appears in the Revelation, this being specifically the first time that it's identified. And we determined it was, as it were, it was God's authority giving instruction to the John class, or in fact, if you looked at it time-wise, to the wise who were clothed in white, as already mentioned in Daniel 12, at the time of the end and thereafter, who would then have this understanding of the little book, which is now opened. And so we go to verse 9. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. It shall be make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. So we looked at in Jeremiah 15 and read about how this is happened in, before, where the little book here, though, is the book of Daniel. Elsewhere, earlier, like in Jeremiah, it wasn't the book of Daniel, but it was part of the Lord's word and instruction. That to those who love the Lord, his servants, it's sweet in the mouth. It has it's a wonderful blessing, to taste of the holy things, to have some sense of understanding. But as one digests it, and has the experiences of trying to share that message with others who are not enthused about it, they're quite often the result is persecution. So there is a bitter experience when one, after one has digested it and tries to share it with others. Sometimes the sharing is by command, like with Jeremiah, or similarly with Ezekiel. And other times it's just our general principle of sharing the truth, what we've eaten, what we've come to understand with others. And we know that the truth is hated because Satan has blinded the minds of the people, and he has misrepresented the word of God in such a way that when the truth is presented, it so often brings about a contrary reaction. So much so that we're often not even considered to be Christian. Okay. So I've got us down to that far, as it were, in my, you know, in the notes where we had gone with that, but we'll open it up for comments or questions on any of this chapter so far. We're just kind of holding on to verse 11. Okay, we're pretty much, we did have quite a bit of discussion, I think, on almost all these things. So our verse 11, 10, verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, you and I are familiar with this many peoples and nations and tongues or languages. We've seen that phrase already. It does appear a number of times in the Revelation, and it does have this thought of a more like universal aspect of the different ethnic groups, the different tribal peoples, the different belief systems and different languages. So it has this thought of a widespread, more worldwide aspect of a witness, a prophecy again. And here it includes, though, this phrase, and kings, that you must prophesy before kings. Now, that is a rather unique expression with these others, peoples, nations, and tongues. So it when it talks about prophesy again before all these various people, including the kings, what does that suggest to you? What does that suggest to you? The witnessing before peoples and, but including the kings, and to do it again. Berkris.
Well, obviously it's been done before. So we know the Apostle Paul at the very beginning, did those very things to as many people and places he could get to make those witnesses. And with the heralding of the seventh trumpet, the pastor heralded the presence of the Lord and all these truths, and had opportunities to go before great crowds and publications. And so that's very recent, in a grand scale. All throughout the gospel age, of course, the truth has been shouted as far as it would reach with technology of the day. But those are like two examples that came to my mind where it's been a worldwide witness. And so even more so now with all the technology available. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Well, I was thinking that in the beginning, you had the early rains and the latter rains. And in the early rains, you had a good deal of truth that they had to get out there. But between then and now, a lot of it was lost. All this truth was lost. So now you have to, you know, bring that truth out again like they did, like Brother Chris brought out in the beginning. So in the interim, you know, you had this famine of the word, so now you have to bring it back out again in the latter rains. Over.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. Brother Dan and then Brother Adi.
Brother Rick, as we understand, and as brought out, this worldwide message that Brother Russell brought out with the harvest message, we think that we, the final feet members, will have the privilege because we alone know the truth of God's plan concerning his kingdom. And as the trouble increases, we have the good news that that this trouble has a purpose, not only to bring to an end this present evil world, but to prepare man by the experience and then to bless man when the trouble comes to an end, because it will be God's kingdom that will be established following the trouble. And so we'll have this opportunity not only, you know, to give this message to the world, but to the great ones of the world, the rulers, even though they won't receive the message, will have that truth. And if we're faithful, we'll have the privilege, and the Lord will set up the circumstances where we'll have a platform to express the truth, contrary to what, leaders in government and religion are saying. They're saying that they represent God, and we will have the truth on that matter. Over.
Okay, very good. So appreciate that. Thank you. Brother Adi.
So mine's a question, because in the NIV and ESV, English Standard Version, it says, "Then I was told you must prophesy again," and they use the word "about" many peoples. And I looked up Young's or Strong's concordance, and it wasn't very clear to me which definition they use for "about." But in the New American Standard Version, it says you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So it's a slightly different understanding than before. I was wondering if the friends had any more insight as to why they would use this term instead of the term before, or something more representative of being prophesying before the kings. Over.
Okay, well, very good. Ruth, I see your hand. Did you have a comment on that, or should I address Brother Adi's question first?
Well, I didn't have a comment on that, but in the Companion Bible, it makes a point that it's concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And my comment could incorporate it if you wanted.
Okay. Did you plug in the internet?
Should I continue?
Did you plug in the internet?
Yes, maybe I'm not clear enough, so I'll quit. Thanks.
Well, don't give up. Don't give up. Okay, I'm looking at the Diaglot, and in the on Benjamin Wilson's side, it does say similarly, "Thou must prophesy again concerning peoples and concerning nations and languages and many kings." But in the Grussbach Recension, in the interlinear section, it says, "It behooves thee again to prophesy to peoples and nations and tongues and kings many." Well, so the Grussbach Recension has, similar to the King James. However, let's, if we take the understanding it's concerning, peoples and concerning nations and languages and many kings, what would our how would that alter our understanding? Sister Cheryl.
I thought Brother Dan explained it very well, because when I looked up the Diaglot saying concerning, so we have the good news. We have the true message of it's concerning all peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. And Rotherham uses against people, which is interesting. So Brother Dan also brought out that it is very contrary to what they are teaching and putting forth. So the true, pure message to me is what will stand once and for all, even though they won't accept it, but it'll go against what they're saying, but it's concerning all people for the good news of the gospel. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Well, I was, I use the young, so it said about in there, but when you think about it, the saints are also talking about the fall of Babylon. So when you are talking about Babylon, then you're talking about many nations, and because that's where Babylon is, in many nations, in many tongues, and the kings that consort with Babylon. And that's part of the truth message, is the, come out of her, my people. And the truth brings those people out. So I think, and the word concerning, I like the way it was brought out, that we are concerned about people. We are concerned about the nations and the various tongues, which is you can, like India, it's one nation, but you have several tongues. So I think, when you look at the big picture, all of these different interpretations do kind of mesh. Over.
All right. Thank you, Sister Debbie. Good. Brother Chris.
Yeah, I think it is, it can be understood in a multitude of ways. Being prophesied to, that they're the ones that you're given the prophecy to, so that they can hear it. When we use the term concerning, it's because they're the ones that are going to be affected by this message as going out. But the other, I'm just going to throw this out here, because it's that word before, prophecy again before, is the word epi, which we typically bring out in other verses, means out of. So prophesy again out of many people, nations, and tongues, and kings, kind of suggesting perhaps that in this end time that there, this voice of the Lord's judgment, these truth messages, may possibly be scattered among all these various locations that have heard the truth. And so everyone is witnessing in their own way, through their own technology, this truth message. It's kind of a third out of the box thought, but just emphasize that word epi that we see so often in other scriptures. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Very good. Ruth, let's try again.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
I was going to bring out Revelation 17.
Okay.
12 through 14. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, and these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Just the fact that it mentions kings that received no kingdom as yet, that the saints, the final feet members, will have the opportunity to also witness about these kings, which kind of reminds me of the John the Baptist message that we're studying on Friday night. It's something that Brother Russell couldn't have done because these kings weren't around yet, but that the final feet members will have the chance to do that. And it's witnessing about them. They're about their illicit union with the papacy. Over.
Okay, very good. Yes, that's a nice connection, and we did want to tie that in. So thank you for bringing that out. That helps shore it up, the understandings that the brethren are expressing on this. All right, good. Further comments, Brother James.
Throwing some. I'm near the end of the sixth trumpet. Who, in my mind, it seems like they were eating that scroll and publishing their knowledge. At this time, one was the Presbyterian John Irving, I believe, in 1820, or a discourse on the Book of Daniel, and he brought out the. I don't know if he was the first, but the first that I could find of the understanding of the statue in Daniel being the four kingdoms. And then the John Darby, right around that same time, released his writings on his understanding of the Book of Daniel, which then talked about the 1260 days, and they understood that to be from 539 to 1799. I think they were like the first. So there was this Scottish and English movement interpreting the Book of Daniel after, and they cite Napoleon imprisoning the Pope as their reason that something must have significantly been going on, and they looked to the Bible to see if they could find it, and that's where they went, was the Book of Daniel. So it makes sense because it was new truth at the time, and it was really all these ministers that were in their denominations got kicked out, and they paid the price for writing these things. And that was basically when the idea of dispensationalism started. So it was like a new concept in the Christian world. And certainly if there were other religions that were attacking Christianity, this opened up a seam for them, because now there was a big split in the Christian world. Over.
All right, Brother James, thank you. A lot of good points, and indeed that this goes along with this emphasis of all the transitions of biblical understanding for the wise clothed in white that was taking place in the after 1799, how it opened up exponentially during the 1800s. And if you mentioned Brother Darby, and I think he was one of the earliest, if not the first, to possibly bring out dispensationalism and have his chart and also a Bible translation, very, very helpful. One starts to grasp that. Now you have a timeline to put your prophetic time prophecies into. All right, very good. Sister Cheryl.
Well, just a side point. Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll. And it talks about how it was sweet in his mouth. But then he had the message to give to Israel. And we know they didn't hearken, but that was the point of giving God's word. So we just have that same example with Ezekiel.
Yes, very good. And since we're doing this, as it were, let's take a look at Ezekiel, the second chapter, Ezekiel 2. And Sister Cheryl, you want to read there Ezekiel 2, and maybe you could, I mean, there's more, but maybe you could pick up in verse 6 and just read through 3:6.
And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst understand. Surely I had sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee.
All right. Did you have any other verses you wanted to bring out, Sister Cheryl?
Well, what kind of stood out to me is 2:10 when I was reading about it was written on the outside and the inside. Didn't we determine that the outside is how the world kind of sees the message, but the inside is how the spiritual, their understanding? So we have that understanding, if that's the correct thought, but we have that understanding. We speak it, but the outside of it they see, but don't. They're still clueless, even though they hear the message. Okay.
Okay, very good. Yes. Very nice. Any comments on these Ezekiel passages while we're here? All right. A very similar experience for Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They're prophesying to the same people, but in different locations. And they are so similar to what the church has experienced, and especially as we see that once one has come to the point of 1260 and onward, our understanding is more complete, and then by the seventh trumpet period, the mystery is finished, and we have the complete understanding of God's plans and purposes. So our witness is much more complete and can be more effectual, even though it's not necessarily any more loved and accepted. And we use that expression so often that you all know that when we tell people that Jesus had died a ransom for all, and all will be loosed to have an opportunity to gain life in the future on earth if they cooperate, the majority of people don't want to hear that. They don't like that message. So it demonstrates that even though we can explain the plan of God more completely, more effectively, still the blindness and hard-hearted, like natural Israel that Jeremiah and Ezekiel preached to, will be our lot, as it were, or the church's lot, until such time that in the peaceable kingdom, these things will be revealed, and that will make the difference in the peaceable kingdom. Sister Cheryl.
Well, you reminded me of we were talking on Friday of how, you know, written records will be left when we're gone off the scene that will be helpful to mankind. And so really this will be a great help to them, because it won't catch them out of the clear blue, like what's going on here. So between the written records and the spoken words, they will have something to fall back on that will be a great blessing to them, because it'll give them that head start, it seems to me. Over.
Yep, very good. It's all good. There'll be those who will live through the trouble, especially into the kingdom at first. And they will have the benefit of watching the transition, which will be very confusing for them, except for the truth message. We think at that time of the Armageddon crash and that transition period, it'll become evident that all the other false religions were just that, false. All the other ideologies will be proved as failures. And the only thing that will end up making sense is the hope of the kingdom and why God permitted evil and how people will benefit from it only if there is a time of the restitution of all things. Otherwise, this was all for naught. So that will be seen as finally being clear. And when Satan is fully bound and the fallen angels are fully destroyed, there will be none in the spirit realm promoting any more deceptions for the remainder of the 1,000 years. And it's hard for you and I to understand just how powerful that has been, except as we remember, Satan has blinded the minds of the people. And that the false doctrines are the doctrines of demons, and that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with wicked spirits in exalted places. Once that has changed, then the truth will be able to shine out as that pure language in such a way that it'll finally be viewed as the only reasonable answer. Okay. Didn't get too far astray there, but this is our final witness. This is the experience. It's the privilege to witness about the Lord's plan for all peoples and to witness it before those who are empowered, which through other pictures and types and scriptures, the people empowered, like with our master, will be persecuting those who present a different hope than that which they, the government, in association with the nominal religious leaders, present to the people. Their hope is their so-called religious and governmental cooperation, to which all must submit or be considered non-Christian and or unpatriotic, otherwise known as traitors and heretics. So Ruth brought out Revelation 17. That was quite clear. We'll also like to introduce Revelation, the 12th chapter. We'll take a look there. Revelation 12. And we're more familiar with this chapter, but it's at the end. It's very interesting. Let's read verses 13 through 17. And Sister Roseanne, would you do that for us, please? Revelation 12, 13 to 17.
Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. What was the end?
The very end of the chapter.
Okay. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ Jesus.
Opening comments, Sister Roseanne?
this was the time during the French Revolution, we've talked about, where the woman was driven into the wilderness, but she was supported by the God's word, the two wings, the Old Testament and New Testament, for that period of 1260 years, where then the papal power would be broken after that. But the flood was the truth, men's liberties. And so in France, they took that and capitalized. That was, and throughout religion, and they capitalized on the liberties of man. And, let's see. But the earth absorbed it because I think they accepted that that is the truth. I may have screwed up on that part, on the earth part of observing the water, but that's all.
No, I think you said it well. It is a peculiar concept that Satan puts forth truth, that dragon, Satan puts forth waters of truth. And it's true, the earth, the people accepted the truth that he promoted through humanist writers like Rousseau and others, Voltaire, that humans have inalienable rights as humans, contrary to what the Catholic Church had been promoting and their support for the monarchies, who had the view that the nobility were an elevated class of humans. That age-old expression, blue bloods, as if the blue representing godly or divine, that they were of a higher sort than the red-blooded rest of humanity, more or less. So when the earth, the people who had been under Catholic religious restraint, accepted those truths of the rights of men, they set up their goddess of reason, as it were, and they rejected the papacy and the monarchies. And so this spared the true church from being persecuted, because these new ideas were more radical than what the true brethren were presenting. And the people accepted these new radical ideas. So as a result, the dragon was really upset that his plan of using these humanist truths to try to create a backlash of persecution against anybody who was teaching different from the papacy didn't work out. And so it tells us that he goes on, the dragon goes on, to make the war with the remnant of her seed, those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this emphasis of the remnant of her seed would seem to be the emphasis that it would probably be the final feet members, the final remnant of what would be a church class. There's an interesting connecting link back to Genesis in the garden, that when God expelled Adam and Eve, he gave them that promise that the woman's seed would bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. So there seems to be this a connecting link back to that concept, that the promised seed, Jesus Christ the head and the 144,000 body members, that promised seed would gain the victory over Satan. However, the heel, the last members of the foot class, as it were, would be bruised. They'd be persecuted. So this seems to go along with, that concept. Any further comments here on these verses? Ruth.
It's a side point, but I believe that the phrase from 13:1 is supposed to be at the end of this verse. So it should read, "And he stood upon the sands of the sea," referring to the dragon. And then 13:1 would start, "And I saw a beast rise up out of the sea." So it like would be a whole different scene.
Okay. So,
anyway, that's just like a side issue, but it's when we get to 13:1, it'll make a difference. Over.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. So this, one last, other point here we just wanted to bring out is that this again, there is a peculiar connection that we're at the French Revolution period of time. We're at that 1799 end period of time. In the 10th chapter of Revelation, and then we're told about a final witness to be given. And here in this 12th chapter of Revelation, we have these verses that bring us to that same period of time. And yet we then also have the closing verse, which talks about a future witness and persecution. So it's just unique in this way to see that in both cases, there seems to be, you get to this certain point in time, 1799, and then there is a reference to what would be a future event, several hundred years away. So in the scheme of things, we know, we've learned that that's not a lot of time in God's framework, but it's one of those things that you just, it raises a little curious question. And in my mind, one of the aspects that I find appealing is that if you were living at 1799 or 1829 or even in the 1800s, when you realized the fulfillment of those three time prophecies in Daniel 12, and maybe the several others in Daniel, the 2300 days and such, you would expect that things would conclude. But what more is there? There's no other time prophecy here. However, it seems as if there's this, the seed planted that yes, even though we've reached this dramatic period of time in this century of the 1800s that followed 1799, the time of the end, even though the backbone of papacy was broken to persecute the truth and the people of the truth, yet it's almost like saying, believe me, I'm prophesying to you that there's going to be a final concluding event that the final feet members will still have. So, with that being said, that's where Ruth took us in Revelation 17 and read those verses. That then would also demonstrate this concluding aspect of this final witness. Now, before we leave here, were there any other comments on Revelation 12 chapter? I thought we'd take a look at maybe a principle, more than maybe a time element. It's, in 1 Timothy, and Sister Connie, I'll ask you to read there, 1 Timothy, 6th chapter, and it is, verses 11 through, 16. And even though we emphasize verse 16 quite a lot in our studies, it's actually the verses leading up to it that we're emphasizing this time.
But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
All right, thank you. So any opening comments here, Sister Connie?
Well, I kind of stood out to me that in verse 12 where a good profession before many witnesses, showing that being a witness before kings kind of correlates to that. So these are referring to that faithful class who, you know, eventually will have that feet member class will have that charge to witness before great. That's all I can go over.
Well, that was good. That's the kernel point. Very good. Further comments on these verses? Rodin?
Well, along the same lines, Brother Rick, of fighting this good fight of faith and having the good profession. And then in verse 13, it gives us the example of our Lord Jesus, the head, who made this good profession before Pontius Pilate, showing that, you know, the ruler of his time in that place, Jesus gave that good confession. And so as we've been discussing, we will, by the Lord's grace, be privileged to give the good profession before kings. And the Lord, we think, when we think about it, we might say, well, we're only, you know, a handful of people here and there, you know, where will we get such a platform? And we know that it's God, who is all powerful, who will set that up. And with the technology we have today, and news is like prime time, just like this war in Ukraine. As soon as it began, the world was connected and we saw almost play by play. We've been seeing it. So, you know, just as Jesus in his time gave the good profession, before Pilate, we will have that same privilege if we're faithful, in preparing ourselves today by studying, by meeting together, by understanding the, end time events, then we'll be, we'll have the words. The Lord will set that up and will give us those words at that time. Over.
All right. Very good. So true. Other comments on these verses here? Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was just also thinking down through the gospel age, in each one of the different trumpets, the people suffered persecution by standing up for the truth that they understood at that time, and which basically crystallized their character through the persecution that they suffered. So they were following the example of our Lord, and then in the seventh trumpet, they have the final message, like in Jericho, which actually is another picture for. The complete destruction, grinding to powder, the full image of the Gentile beast. Over.
All right, very good. So true. Thank you. Other comments here on Paul's words. So just as being said, we have this encouragement for Christians throughout the age to live a life of Christian faithfulness, which will then, if the Lord so desires them to have a more public witness, they will then be aptly prepared in order to be that witness. We all recall Jesus did not seek an audience with Pontius Pilate. We all remember that when Jesus had the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, he did not go visit Pontius Pilate. He did not go visit Herod. He did not go visit the kings. He did not go to talk to the religious rulers. He went to the temple. And he said, it's my Father's house. It's the place of prayer of all peoples. And, of course, he cleansed it. But that's where he was interested. And it was through his faithfulness of witnessing to the truth, to the people, through the week, that ended up in resulting in the religious leaders desiring his death and bringing him before Pilate. And when you and I read the accounts of his trials and what he said and didn't say, we marvel at how little was actually related. But it was enough. It was enough because his previous witness and testimony was known of the people. So too, if we are found so faithful, it'll be those who will have already been given a message regarding the truth of the kingdom, that then if there is this final persecution the way we expect, then their lives and their previous testimony will have been that which has been more more complete in its presentation, so that the actual final witness before the kings in this final sense, it won't have to be long and great and detailed. It could be very direct and short and to the point, which is probably all they're really going to allow, because they're trying to condemn us as heretics and traitorous. And that's how they try to portray Jesus. They try to portray him as abandoned by God because he was hung on a tree, and as traitorous because he's the king of the Jews. And they cried out, we have no king but Caesar. So the two aspects that brought the persecution on Jesus will likely be these two aspects of not receiving the mark of the beast or its image when it's enforced. So just bringing that out, brethren, it's something that it's not that we have to plan it. We just live the Christian life as we understand it, and that we don't fall back, or we don't talk ourselves out of being forward in our presentations. If we are just faithful in doing that which we know best to do, then when this time comes, if we're so privileged, the Lord will create the environment that will allow for this possible final witness. It won't need to be long, but it'll be the psychological moment for the people to be able to grasp what's taking place. The Lord creates the psychological moment. He creates the environment of that Pentecost. He creates the environment of Jesus' final witness the pavement. So, okay. Instead of looking at other scriptures about the final message and such, we just thought we would these three that we considered, Revelation 10:11, Revelation 12:17, and Revelation 17. Those were the ones that we thought would just suffice to bring that out. But I'll ask, are there any others that anyone wanted to bring forward? Okay. There's been a lot of studies on end time prophecies. So back in Revelation 10, in my sense, there's one other aspect I wanted to bring out, and that's in Matthew 24. And Brother Dan, you want to read in Matthew 24? Verse 15 and 16 to go a lot more, but let's just work with those two. Matthew 24, 15 and 16.
When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So verse 15 is bringing out that it will be when you see or understand the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. So we have understanding the not only the mass taking the place of the one and only sacrifice of Jesus, but the also the power given unto the papacy. So those who understand that the Pope is the Antichrist, the head of the Antichrist system.
Barnes and Noble.
Oh, you want to do the same thing as last year?
Yes.
So, well, I'll just and then verse 16. I'm just going to leave it there because I've got such jumbled notes here. And I don't want to confuse anyone any more than I already have. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Dan. That's okay. That's good. Further comments on this verse? Just a simple point. Dan covered it. Just that when Jesus returns in his parousia, 1874 and onward, he's saying to his followers at that time that when you understand what Daniel had written about the time prophecies regarding the abomination that maketh desolate being set up in power, I know I'm adding words here, set up in power, then you're going to be on track to understand the time prophecy that brings you to 1335 days. And that's the time that I'm here. That's the point. And anyway, I just wanted to bring out that connection that Jesus was admonishing his followers to understand Daniel not before that little book had been opened. If the little book began to be open in 1799 onward, and more particularly in 1829 onward, you couldn't ask people to understand Daniel before it was open. But because Jesus is writing this as something that would take place during his parousia, 1874 and onward, then the little book had already been opened. So it's just a reasonable request. Brother Chris.
Just to broaden that out a little bit, at the time of this understanding that the mass is really the abomination, and those that recognize that they're to flee from Judea, symbolic of the land of the kings, representing the tribe of the kings, representing the rulers Jerusalem as well, which is part of Judea, the capital. And so once you realize that, in other words, come out of Babylon, I think is the same symbolic message, flee that to go into the mountains, which those that understood that truth did. They came out of Babylon, and as each realized it in their own turn, individually, did that as well, but as a group and individually as well. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Very good. Anything else here in Matthew 24? Anyone want to comment on? Okay. So going back then to our Revelation, I was just going to have us start Revelation 11 a little bit, unless someone had something more on Revelation 10. Sister Cheryl.
That's kind of a question on 11. Apparently this would be the second woe, because we know this is the period for the second woe. Maybe that's why Rotherham uses the word against the people and nations. I'm just wondering why it's called a woe. Is it because they will be without excuse before God? Over.
Okay. Good question. It does say in Revelation 11:14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and the seventh angel trumpeted. So yes, the second woe is the sixth trumpet message. So Sister Cheryl, who was offended by the trumpet messages?
Well, definitely Babylon and the kings, because you're telling them they're going to fall.
Okay. So what's your question again?
Is it called a woe because it just shows they are hearing the message and they're going to be without excuse before God? I mean, why is it called a woe?
Okay. All right. So we've got three woes: the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. And so we're just going to revisit that. Why are these three last trumpets called woes? Ruth?
Well, just simplistically, the way I was thinking about it is like in Matthew 23, when Jesus was speaking in the temple, he said, "Woe, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, woe to you, woe to you," because they were going to be destroyed and their influence was going to be lost and they were not going to be in the position that they claimed to be. And so he was using the word woe. So I kind of think of it as the same, that the messages, the fifth, sixth, and seventh messages are woes against Babylon, that they're going to lose their position as well. Over.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Yeah, just along the same lines, you know, the first woe was the morning star. Wycliffe, he pointed right to the papacy and transubstantiation, and that really started the teeter-tottering of Babylon. And then the second woe was the Reformation, and Luther declared them the Antichrist and identified them as such to all his adherents. And then the last woe is the harvest message, as we know, brings out God's judgment against it and its total destruction, as just said. And the 10 plagues expressed as well. So definitely for Babylon, it's the other five messages or trumpets. It wasn't good news for Babylon at all, but the last three trumpets were particularly destructive. Over.
All right. Very good. Very good. Thank you for the comments. Brother James, and then Brother Dan.
Thinking of the another point of the second woe in the Reformation, just the definition of the word Catholic means universal, and that second woe just divided it right in half. So it started breaking them up, even by their own name that they've given themselves over.
Okay, very good. So true. Thank you. Brother Dan.
Rick, I was thinking during the first four trumpets, the period of the first four trumpets, we have the word of God being degraded, going from, you know, white to red, to black, to gangrene. And in the last three trumpets, we have the resurrection of the Bible and the truth. And of course, it's the truth that's detrimental to error, which is what Babylon was teaching, and that's how they kept their power over the people. It was through ignorance. And so this is a grand reversal, starting with the fifth trumpet. So these last three trumpets are woes in that way. Over.
All right. That's so true, too. Very good. Thank you. Sister Brenda.
Isn't it, just for my clarification as well, isn't it also an answer to chapter Revelation 6, 9, and 10, where the saints are under the altar asking how long? Can we tie that in with this as well?
Yes, we can. I think that's very true. Very true. That was expressed during the fifth trumpet period, the fifth seal, and the sixth, and then, of course, our seventh. Very good. Yes. So our time is running low here. Just a couple things were said. I'll just kind of put a few thought together. Very, very brief here. I won't be long. We had an assignment on the seven last plagues at a convention in Croatia recently. And as I was writing it out, one of the things that became ever more pronounced to me was when it says in Revelation 15 and 16, these are the seven last plagues. The fullness of the wrath of God is fulfilled. When you say these are last plagues, that's telling you that there were previous plagues. If you have the seven last, you had previous. It's just like when we say, when Paul writes the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, at the last trumpet, dead shall rise. It implies there were previous trumpets. And so Brother Russell observes, yes, there were six previous trumpets. The seventh is the last trumpet, and he's referring to Revelation, the seven trumpets. Now, when we say there's the seven last plagues, we logically ask ourselves, what were and where are the previous plagues pointed out? And the answer is the previous plagues are the three woes of the last three trumpets. Trumpet 5, 6, and 7. These were woes to the nominal systems. They plagued them with truth. You'll remember this phrase when you look in Revelation, the 9th chapter, where we were, you know, not all that long ago. Revelation 9, and in verse 20. We're in our 6th trumpet. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and this, that, or the other. You remember that we were pointing out that when men died in these trumpets, it shows they were converting and accepting the truth, and they were dead as Christians from the nominal church point of view. So the plagues were the truths of the trumpet message. So the three woes, or the last three trumpet messages, coupled with the seven last plagues, are a package of 10 plagues on nominal Christendom. which Brother Russell corresponds to the 10 plagues on Egypt. And the connection link is, in both cases, it destroys the kingdom. Egypt back there and frees the Lord's people, natural Israel. And here at this end, it will destroy Christendom, so-called Christ's kingdom. And it will free the Lord's people from their errors. So in the end, when we talk about these last three woes, they're actually three great plagues that came upon the whole Christian world, trumpeted forth upon all, just like the first three plagues on Egypt was also upon the Israelites in the land of Goshen. But the last seven of those Egyptian plagues came on Egyptians only. So to these last seven plagues of God are poured out after the Lord's people have come out of Babylon. You remember Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, that you partake not of her sins and receive of her plagues. So the Lord gives a opportunity to separate his spirit begotten to come out before these final plagues are poured. So, okay, that's our time. We'll leave it there at that. Lord willing, we'll come to Revelation 11 next week. You'll have your references for reading. We will look at those reprints. Also, if you have your first volume, we'll read a part of a page there in the first volume. It's page in the foreword, first volume, and the two letters II in the foreword there. I will say that for me, Revelation, the 11th chapter, is the most challenge, has some of the most challenging aspects of interpretation for me in the entire Revelation. And there's the majority of it is really straightforward, and I think we can easily interpret it. But there's a few verses that the time setting is debated amongst brethren, and for good reason, for very good reason. So we'll get into all of that.